The hymns that we sing at Christmas season generally do not stay on the birth of Christ for long. They rapidly go to his suffering, his death, his resurrection. They go to heaven and back. And so it is fitting that we do the same in a portion of God's word that goes to heaven and back. So perhaps it's a risk, but maybe it's a surmise that you who have heard many Christmas sermons would be ready for one that is biblical, I hope, but pretty different. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, a peek at the first Christmas from a very different perspective. Hear God's word. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and he flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear the Christmas story and its ongoing meaning through this portion of your word. Give us ears, we pray, for your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. It is a pleasure to see an old and familiar thing through a new set of eyes. Certainly one of the pleasures of the Christmas season is that those who've gone through 30 or 40 or 60 or 70 Christmases get to see Christmas again through the eyes of the children around the tree. Quite a few years ago, when we had a 4-year-old and a 14-month-old, we had a new perspective on Christmas. You know the way it is if you have an older sister and a little sister, an older brother and a little brother. The older one kind of dominates at Christmas time because they're the old hands. They're 4 years old and they know the way things work. And they kind of, you know, control or overwhelm their younger siblings. And, you know, these things can't be helped. But on that particular Christmas, our middle child was rather overwhelmed by her big sister explaining and showing everything to her. And then right before Christmas, one night, our 14-month-old woke up at 11:30 at night, wide awake. And we decided to bring her down to the tree and just be the three of us. And we saw a 14-month-old baby taking in a Christmas tree, the beauty, the glow, the reflection of the lights and the bulbs, and her silent fascination, gently trying to touch the lights and the balls. And we said, "We see Christmas, the beauty of the tree, the wonder of the decorations through the eyes of this little child. And it's so fresh and so beautiful. We love Big Sister, but it's good to see it through the eyes, just the eyes of this 14-month-old again. It is easy to lose sight, easy to lose sight of the wonder of Christmas. We know all the reasons, the commerce, the trips to the mall, fretting, will they like the present that I picked for them, so carefully choosing the right garment or entertainment device? Or will they know, perhaps, that I got it in a hurry and it was just something or other that I had to throw in a box? Cards, concerts, winter decorations, family gatherings, all these things are good, of course, but they can move us to lose perspective on Christmas. Well, Revelation 12 is a really different perspective on Christmas. And perhaps it will enable us to see the story afresh, to see it through new eyes, in this case, the eyes of John the Apostle on the island of Patmos in his exile at the end of his life. The scene that we read is actually woven in with the rest of the book of Revelation. It is the beginning of a new and the climax of an old segment of the story. The segment that was just ending describes woes upon the earth, troubles upon the earth, judgment upon the earth, and yet those woes and troubles and judgment end with a ringing affirmation that in all the trouble, all the hardship, all the woes of this world, even the judgments and the pains of this world, the Lord is still on His throne. Right before our passage, we have one of the great poems or hymns often put to classical music. Now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So says the book of Revelation. And the choir of angels that hears this word says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints who reverence your name, both small and great, has come. The Lord reigns. In all the turmoil and all the anguish of this age, the Lord reigns. That is Revelation 11. And then that scene fades, and we break into chapter 12. Now, if you're the kind of person that has an active imagination, I would even invite you to close your eyes and picture this again as I tell, not read, but tell the scene to you. And here it is. There is lightning, there is thunder, there is an earthquake and a hailstorm preceding a change of scene, something breaking through the storm. There is a woman in the sky. She's dressed in a diaphanous garment woven from the rays of the sun, each thread pulsing light. She is surrounded in her head by a circle, by a crown of 12 stars, pulsing red and white fire. She is standing on the moon. We're transfixed by her beauty, by this vision in the heavens, until somehow our gaze moves from her face and her hair to her belly, and we see that she is great with child. We notice, and then we hear her cry. She cries out in the pangs of birth. It is the time for her to bring forth a child, and as she falls down, a dragon cruises into view. This dragon is as hideous and repulsive as the woman is beautiful. He is a crimson gash violating the sky. His muscular tail sweeps through the heavens and hurls myriads of stars down to the earth. He has 7 crowns perched precariously on his pointy heads, and he opens his mouth, revealing row upon row of teeth, poised right before the woman, ready to devour, ready to consume the child at the moment of birth. The child comes forth, the dragon snaps, but he misses. The child is lifted up to heaven, and the dragon goes off in pursuit, angry, trying to kill if he can. Now, That's the vision. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells the same story in much more pedestrian terms. It says that after Jesus was born, the wise men told Herod, and Herod said, I'd like to go worship too with a few soldiers. And he sent soldiers trying to kill the Christ child, and in fact succeeded in killing at least a few boys who were young enough in Bethlehem. It's a spiritual perspective on what Herod did, explaining what lies behind, not just, however, the malice of Herod, but all the opposition that Satan faced, indeed, all the opposition that we as Christians sometimes face in this world. There's a backstory. It's almost like a dream. I don't know how many of you had dreams last night. At our house, we had 10 people, and there was a sort of a round of telling the preposterous dreams we had last night about, well, all sorts of things, and maybe I'd better leave it at that. But maybe on Christmas Eve, we have more dreams. And you know the way it is with dreams. Things kind of, people appear and disappear, and you're in a car, then you're in a jet, and then suddenly you're on a donkey. But it all made sense in the dream as things were moving around. And maybe John's dream is a little bit like that. Because there's fluidity, there's motion, and we move from Satan, the dragon, trying to devour the child, back up to heaven, and a battle with Michael, the archangel, and Michael hurls the dragon down to earth, and he chases the woman again, the vision says. Well, perhaps we need to identify a little bit. And forgive me, but I dropped the hint already, maybe even two. Maybe you know who the figures in the story are. We would say, first of all, that the woman is Mary. Because Mary is a splendid and a beautiful woman in the sight of God, perhaps very ordinary from a physical perspective, but beautiful before God and before His angels for the service she rendered to God. And she was a woman who gave birth, really fulfilling prophecies such as, be glad, O barren woman, that is to say, a woman who should not be able to give birth, break forth and cry aloud, because more are the children of that woman than of her who has a husband. So true of Mary, crying aloud, should be barren, has many spiritual children. Isaiah says, your maker is your husband, speaking of Mary. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Your Maker is your husband. Your Redeemer is the Son of God and the God of all the earth. The woman is Mary. And, of course, the dragon is Satan, who tries to destroy the Christ child. He is, verse 9 says, the devil or Satan. He is the liar. The word devil means liar. The word Satan simply means adversary. He's the foe of God and the foe of God's people. He has another name in the Bible, Apollyon, which simply means destroyer. And he is doing what his name says. He opposes and lies and destroys. Now, we don't know how he did it. We don't know how Satan prompted Herod to try that foolish thing to kill the Christ child. Because, of course, if the child is really the Christ and the Son of God, what on earth would make him think he could succeed? And if he is not the Son of God, then why bother in the first place? But evil is foolish, and Satan is not always clever, and so he prompts Herod, and Herod tried to destroy Christ so long ago, even as the vision describes. Well, I guess the third part is easy then. If the woman is Mary and the dragon is Satan, then the child is Jesus. And you could almost see in this vision some of the highlights of the life of Jesus. At his birth, Satan tried to destroy him. And yet, God protected him. In the story, he's snatched up to heaven. In real life, of course, God came and spoke to the first family and told them that they should flee to Egypt. And Jesus, the vision says, will rule with an iron scepter. And so it was from the beginning of his life. He began to tell people that the kingdom of God is near and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. And he performed miracles and signs and cast out demons and showed his rule in his life. At the end of the vision, we read, "Now have come the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ." And yet Satan still works. If that's the first part of verse 10, the second part of verse 10 says he accuses the brothers both day and night. I don't know if we like to think these thoughts. Maybe what people really want at Christmas time is just stories about babies and happy homecomings and snow falling in the middle of the night and things of that nature. But the truth of the matter is, as God tells us and retells the story of Christmas, it is the beginning of the great conflict. Satan claims to rule this world. He claims to be the head, to have crowns, to have authority, to have power in this world. And it is no wonder, my friends, it is no wonder that when Christ comes, He comes as an invading army into the realm of Satan, and Satan fights back. And he tries to destroy the Christ child by the hand of Herod. And it is no wonder when God's people to this day do His work and serve Him, that there is opposition, that people fight back, that there is malice that will surprise us, because it is spiritual warfare. It's not just a story about a baby. We read it earlier. Brett read it to you a little while ago. From the very beginning, the Word was told to us that there would be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the woman's seed, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise or strike the heel of God's Redeemer. Cain and Abel, the patriarchs, the whole book of Genesis is filled with spiritual strife. Or the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel, due to a famine, fled to the land of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians eventually ordered that all the male children of Israel should be slain. We call that genocide. They wanted to wipe out the people of God. In the book of Judges, the land of Israel was invaded again and again and again by God's foes, bent on either corrupting or destroying. The Philistines attacked during David's day, and one of them, named Goliath, set it as his task to destroy God's chosen man, David, who would be the father, humanly speaking, along natural descent anyway, of Jesus. During the time of the kings, the Assyrians invaded in the north, the Babylonians to the south, also bent on destroying God's people if they possibly could. And then, of course, we have the Gospels, where at the very birth of Jesus, the king of Israel, Herod, tries to wipe out the true king of Israel. And then as the years went by, how the Romans and the Jews tried to destroy the Christ until finally he voluntarily gave up his life. It's spiritual warfare. Jesus comes as a cute baby, but he comes as the king invading the realm of the usurper, and that is Satan. And so this child, as Mary said, or as Mary heard, is destined to be the cause of the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign to be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of every heart will be revealed when we compare our thoughts to the thoughts of God. It's spiritual decision time, too. Do you notice, if you look at your text, how Satan fights against us? He fights with his mouth. He fights with a mouth that tries to snap up the child. He fights with a mouth later that spews forth a river of water that would drown the woman. He fights with his mouth, verse 10, by accusing the brothers both day and night before God. When Satan attacks, how do we answer? Our passage gives us four answers. The first answer is this: it's not even a contest in the end. Have you heard people say, you know, I can beat you with one hand tied behind my back? When Satan goes to fight against God, who fights back? Did you read it? Who fights back? It's Michael. God says, you're not in my weight class, Satan. I don't have to fight against you. I'll send one of my angels. Now, a pretty big-time angel, I admit. Michael's not one of the weak and minor angels. But in a battle between a major angel, Michael, and Satan, Michael wins. We win. The big boys are on our side. That's the first answer. The second answer is, although there is victory, there is major conflict. It's symbolic, of course, but one-third of the stars are swept from the sky. That's a lot of stars. Look at the sky on a clear night and imagine that one-third of all the stars are swept away. That's a lot of stars. It's not the majority. It's a lot. It's not the majority. It's real war. Third, notice that this child, once safe, will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. The child becomes strong. The child becomes a king. The child, later on, protects his mother, as the story goes. Christmas time is a time when there are conflicts, aren't there? Have you ever noticed that when you go home, when you're grown up, you start acting like a child again? You hang out with your brothers or your sisters, and rivalries that you thought ended when you were 14 somehow reappear when you're 27. Doesn't make any sense, but it happens. And you're all grown up at home. You're 35 years old, and that you start acting childish when you go back to be with mom and dad and fill in those roles that you thought you'd long ago abandoned. There is conflict sometimes. There is conflict because we get too busy and we shop too much and our schedules are all harried because of all the parties and all the comings and goings. But those conflicts really are only a tiny taste of the deep and spiritual conflict. Satan fights to keep his realm. Satan does not want the Christ to enter, and he does not want us to have a deep and permeating influence in this world. He is malignant. He is malign. And he maligns us, and he accuses us before the throne of God. I've given you three answers that we can give to Satan. One is that Michael can defeat you. Number two, most of the angels stay true. Number three, Jesus does become mature and shepherd his people with a rod of iron. But the fourth answer, found in verse 10 and 11, says this: they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The birth is linked to the death, and the death of Christ to our faith in him. Our testimony. What is our testimony? John, living in exile, when most of his apostolic friends had already been killed, says, we know that we're on God's side when we love him so much we do not shrink from death. They would rather die than betray their Lord. And that's how we know that we're on God's side. Because we know that he is on ours if we but trust in him. That's the real meaning of Christmas. This isn't just a word about a baby born. It's a testimony. Unless God is on our side, we have no ally. Unless God's on our side, Michael does not fight for us. Unless God is on our side, there is no answer to the accuser. The accuser will say, look at the things he and she have said and done, and we'll be mute because we know we've done things that are wrong. But if God is on our side and we are on God's side, then of course this baby is our Savior and our Lord and our protector. A number of years ago, I was at a camp in the mountains, and it wasn't my camp. I was a guest speaker, and there were 100 or so people there. And on maybe the second night, the director of the camp came to hear me speak, to check me out, you know, make sure there's no heresy being propounded in the camp. And, you know, we hit it off, and he liked me, and I liked him, and the next morning, as I was about to hit the trail for a long hike, he said to me, would you be willing to address our staff at 4 o'clock? And I thought, let me think about this a second. If I do this trail really fast, I can be back by 3:45. So either I can say, no, I won't address your staff, and I really should have, or I can cancel my hike, or I don't remember who it was. I said, give me a piece of paper and a pen, and I stuck it in my pocket, and off I went. And whenever we took a break, or just two of us, whenever we took a break, I sat down on a rock and whipped out a piece of paper and scribbled a few thoughts. And as we walked around, I thought some more. At the next break, I scribbled a few thoughts. And after this had gone on for, 6 hours or so, my friend, he wasn't really my friend, more like an acquaintance, said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm preparing my talk for this afternoon. And he said, so that's how the sausage is made. And I said, well, not usually. This is a special case, and I explained it to him. He felt very excited to know how pastors really prepare their sermons, sitting on rocks in the wilderness. It is fun to peek behind the curtain, isn't it? Christmas has a sort of a veneer. The building is beautiful. We're dressed up well. The music is lovely. We have the gifts and we have the parties. It's beautiful. The book of Revelation says, let's part the curtain. It's beautiful, but behind it is cosmic spiritual warfare. The king has entered this world. And when the king enters, the usurper, the false king, is going to fight back, and he will be defeated. So praise God, the Lord God Almighty reigns. And there is an answer for our foe, the liar, the deceiver, the opposer, for the one who accuses our brothers. If we cling to this child, this king, truly, peace and victory are ours. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that in this Christmas season we would indeed peek behind the veil and see what is really there. The coming of the king, the child who rules the nations with a rod of iron. And so, Lord, let us not be amazed that there is more to it, as we know, than parties and favors and gifts, as sweet as those may be. And there is more to it than simply joy. There is opposition. Lord, I pray that we would overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That, Lord, you would be our King as we cling to you by faith and live for you this year. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.